This is a record of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Samaria, in all Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, and you and I both recognize that that job is still ongoing. We would agree with that. This is the last chapter, the final chapter of Acts, but it's the first chapter of the history of the church. Let's pray, and then we'll have a look at what is recorded for us and see what we can learn. Father, we pray that you might help us tonight to learn the lessons, the principles that you would have us learn. We pray for your Spirit's work in our hearts to convict and to rebuke and to exhort, to encourage. Lord, we ask that we may be soft and teachable, not hard-hearted or stiff-necked. Lord, I pray that as we've come into this place, we pray that you might help us to quieten our hearts before your word and allow your Spirit to teach us. I pray for your work through me as a messenger, that your message will be all that is heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Firstly, let's have a think about the ministry at Malta. Derek read those verses for us from verse 1 through to 10. My intent, I'll tell you right now, is to get through all 31 verses. So some of these verses we'll go through quickly, some will linger out a little longer, but we'll start with the ministry of Paul at Malta from verses 1 through 10. Chapter 27 ended with all 276 passengers safely on shore, just as God's messenger told Paul would be the case. And just as Paul told the crew and all that were aboard that vessel in the storm that there wouldn't be any life lost, that came perfectly to fruition. But there on the Isle of, it says Melita here in our scriptures, it's the Isle of Malta. Who's got a Maltese? The Maltese dog comes from Malta, all right? So you might wonder, this is where your dog come from, if you've got a Maltese. It's an island in the Mediterranean. It's to the south of Italy, as we know it is now. You can go there today. The Isle of Malta. Okay. So everyone's arrived safely. And the storm is still raging. It's likely that it still would have had high seas and strong winds and rain falling. And I suspect that the people who just survived the storm, one, were very thankful that they've been delivered, but also were probably freezing. They would have been wet through to the bone. If they had warm clothes, it's likely they would have discarded them, for these people left the ship that was out just off the, I don't remember exactly how it was beached, but it was wedged fast and the back end broke off, and people had to either float on driftwood back into shore, or they had to swim. It's likely that any warm clothes were either lost at sea or discarded intentionally. So the first thing that happens, they bump into what are, to be said, very hospitable people. We read about barbarous people showing us no little kindness. That's saying that they were very, very kind to us. The word barbarous, and we read of them as barbarians here, is simply a term that refers to people who don't speak Greek. Right? It's not that they were primitive to the point where they were in like completely uncivilized people, although even pagan and what we might call simple cultures are very complex. But they were likely just non-Greek speaking people. And the Greek speaking people heard them speak. And when you listen to people speak a foreign language, you don't understand a word. And for them, it sounded like they were saying ba 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 ba. So they called them barbarians. All right? So that's what it means. Those that simply couldn't speak Greek. But they were very kind. They welcomed these 276 souls that had been washed ashore. They got quickly busy building a fire. It says that they were cold. It was raining. And they extended kindness by kindling a fire and receiving us every one. Paul got busy finding wood. Now, scoffers mock the Bible and say, well, there's no trees on Malta. If you go to Malta today, it actually doesn't have many trees, if any. So they say, see, the Bible's wrong. Paul couldn't have been gathering firewood because there was no trees. Well, that presumes that the same island and the conditions on Malta are the same 2,000 years prior. There may have been trees back then that are not there now. But every beach I've ever been on has had driftwood. Is that true for you? And if a ship breaks apart off the shore, there's plenty of wood that washes up on the shore. So I'm not questioning the scriptures, and I don't see any cause to, we're told that Paul gathered a bundle of sticks. He was helping. He was doing what in many cultures of the world would consider collecting firewood, women's and children's work. Is that not true? You go through third world countries and it's not the men's job to collect firewood. It is the job for women and children. It is a menial task, a lowly task. But Paul is comfortable doing the lowly work. It's a good example for us. He's not too high and mighty. I'm a preacher. I've just told you that you'd be saved and my God saved you. He's not sitting on his laurels and saying, well, you know, this is beneath me. Neither is he saying, I'm a prisoner. You know, why would I help you? Paul's attitude here is one of helpfulness. We see him caring for the needs of others. Shows great concern. We read about the viper that bit his hand when he was gathering the sticks. And obviously this viper was dormant or very, very still because of the cold and the rain. But when the sticks got placed on the fire, the heat of the fire caused the blood to flow in this cold-blooded animal, reptile. And it became active again and it bit Paul on the hand. Now, the natives who lived on the Isle of Malta, they knew their snakes. What was their initial response? I'm going to watch him because he's going to die. All right? They're watching. Luke gives us very graphic detail. He says that the viper fastened to his hand, latched onto his hand. So there's no doubt whether Paul got bitten. Literally, it's hanging there. Right? He's been bitten. There's no doubt that it was a poisonous snake because the word viper tells us that it's a poisonous snake. And the response of the natives tells us that. They thought Paul was going to die. They knew what was going on. And they watch, reasoning and wondering what's going to happen, presuming him to be dead in moments. They thought that Paul was a prisoner who'd been delivered from the clutches of the sea by some, you know, god of fate. Then he must have been a really wicked man because, see, he's been delivered from the sea and now he's dying at the hands of a venomous snake. This is judgment coming upon Paul. That was their thought. No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Verse 6, howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds and said that he was a god. One of many for this culture. They were a pagan society. They didn't try and worship him like those had done previously on Lystra. They didn't attempt to worship, at least we're told, but they came to the conclusion Paul is not a murderer, now he's a god in the flesh. But Paul took this opportunity, though we're not told, if I know Paul the way I think I know Paul, he used this opportunity to preach the gospel. There is no record in these 10 verses on the Isle of Malta of Paul preaching the gospel. There is healing from the viper, healing of Publius, and then also the healing of the natives over the course of 3 months, but there's no record of preaching. I presume there to be preaching because that's what the sign gifts were for, to confirm the message. And at the end of Mark, we read that Jesus spoke to the apostles, and he said that those apostles that would believe would be given power over serpents and so on. They were sign gifts to accompany the message preached. So Paul here has been delivered from the venom of the snake, and I am presuming that he went about preaching the message of salvation through Christ. So this continued. This wasn't the only miracle that took place. Verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief men of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. So it was the father of Publius that lay sick. Publius was Rome's representative on Malta, and very convenient, isn't it, to wash up on the shore next to the guy that can actually feed 300 people for 3 days. If 300 people turned up to you without announcement in the middle of a storm and said, can we stay here for 3 days, what would you do? I mean, we would struggle, wouldn't we? But this man was one of the few, if not the only man on the island that could actually house these people in these conditions. This is where they wash up. I find that remarkable. We can say remarkable. I think the Lord has a hand in all of this. So the ship runs aground right there, and they drop in uninvited for dinner for 3 days. Publius welcomes them, but then we read that his father was ill. He had a fever and, well, that basically means dysentery, if you're wondering. Bloody flux, that would be dysentery. Paul entered in, prayed, laid hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, also others also which had diseases on the island came and were healed. Isn't Luke the doctor? But Paul's the one who healed. It's just an observation. This is miraculous healing. Okay. If it was natural healing, and I'm sure Luke had a hand in teaching these people what they needed to do, he would have cared for the needs of the folk. And perhaps there were some of these healings that were therapeutic. They took time, but it's likely that it was all miraculous. But Paul here is the one who the Lord uses to heal. Paul embodies... He's kind of like the perfect Jew. The Jews of the Old Testament were given the Abrahamic covenant, and they were told that through you will all the nations of the earth be blessed, that they would be a light to the Gentiles. But the Jews of Paul's day were not a light to the Gentiles, were they? They withheld, well, they didn't even have a knowledge of the grace of God to share it, but the intent God had for his people in the Old Testament was not just to hoard the truth of God's grace and God's mercy and God's character, but to be a light shining out and caring for the needs and blessing others. Now, ultimately, the Abrahamic covenant and all the nations of the earth being blessed are blessed through the Messiah who would come in the lineage of Abraham. But there was a principle that the Jews throughout history, they missed. They did not bless the Gentiles. Paul does. Paul blessed the people on the ship, though he was their prisoner, yes? He gave them great encouragement. He cared for their needs. He's gone and collected firewood to care for them practically, even though it's a menial task. He's healed these people, these pagans on the island of Malta. He's been used of the Lord to convey blessing upon all the families of the earth. Jonah is like the antithesis of Paul. Paul has a concern for the lost, the Jew and the Gentile. Jonah had a concern for himself. He didn't want Nineveh to repent and enjoy God's mercy. Okay? So Jonah is not an isolated case. He's pretty typical of the mentality of the Jews in the Old Testament times. Paul blessed those on his ship, he blessed shivering passengers, he blessed Publius, his father, and the natives, and as a result of the gratitude that they had for him, they blessed him in return. In verse 10, they honoured us with many honours, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. So they lost everything in the storm, but they received at the hands of these barbarians all that they needed. That's the ministry in Malta in a nutshell. All right, we're going through pretty quickly. We need to for the sake of time. Then in the following verses from 11 through to 16, we see the journey to Rome. And these verses we're not going to spend much time on. I'll read them, but there's a lot of places and it's a very, like the logistics of getting Paul to Rome here. Verse 11, and after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. They're false gods, by the way. They were like the bow, the sculptures at the bow of the ship, the icons that would be underneath that thing that sticks out the front. They had two of them. They were guiding gods for those that navigated the seas. Why Luke includes this is probably just to emphasize the pagan nature of this culture, I think. I said we were going to go quick, and then I stopped. Verse 12, and landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium, and after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. A couple of observations here that I find quite encouraging and that gave Paul courage. He turns up and there's Christians there to meet him. Isn't that special? Like, Paul has not been here. He has written to a church in Rome, the book of Romans, but we have no record of Paul being in Rome. We have no record of any of the apostles being in Rome. This likely, as best as I can determine, is about 60 AD, and Paul hasn't been here. Yet here, 130 miles still from Rome, he lands and there's Christians welcoming him, saying, stay with us 3 days, 7 days. I think that's a blessing. The spread of the gospel had been at work. Now, we know that there were people at Pentecost from Rome, so Roman people from Pentecost that heard Peter preach and responded and likely returned to Rome. We also know that there were believers in Rome who left because there was persecution under Claudius. The likes of Priscilla and Aquila, they left Rome, they were told of by Luke in Acts 18. So there's a group of believers there in Rome who had known by letter of the Apostle Paul, but here with a journey to go, he comes across believers who welcome him and implore him to stay. Gives him great encouragement. But that's not all. Verse 15, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns. Now, I don't know where those places are, and we can have a bit of a history lesson and try and find them, but I read from a commentator that believers were travelling 30, 40 miles to meet Paul on the road to Rome. Isn't that encouraging? Imagine on your journey to Rome, Paul on his journey to Rome, being encouraged along the way. It says here, Paul's response was, he thanked God and took courage. And the last observation I have from this short little section is that Paul was not treated the same as the other prisoners. The other prisoners that were on the boat were sent to, it tells us there, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. And it's likely that they were dragged off to prison cells. But Paul, in contrast, was suffered or allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. This is just as sovereign and providential as landing next to the governor there on Malta. Because Paul uses this wonderful privilege and this accommodation where he is with a soldier that kept him to minister to the needs of many. He invited people to this place to share the gospel with them. He had Bible studies with the Jews here whilst a prisoner. Isn't that interesting? The centurion divided them up, Paul treated differently. That seems maybe insignificant or maybe a small blessing, but this is exceptional treatment. God's providential provision for Paul to entertain and teach people without hindrance. So in verse 17 through to 24, we see the gospel to the Jews in Rome. And we'll read through this in the same vein fairly quickly. We will see, let's just read and we'll make some observation through. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together and said unto them, and when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Pause there for now. Paul's plan was to go to Jerusalem with an offering for the believers there and go to Rome. Paul intended to go from Rome to Spain. God had a better plan that involved a prison cell here under watchful care of a soldier that kept him. But after 3 days here, Paul calls the Jews to him and they come. They come to hear and to discuss. And I find it interesting after Paul says, well, this is what's happened, this is how I'm here. I called to Caesar, I appealed to Caesar in verse 19, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. If I was Paul, and we've read through Acts, the Jews treated him terribly. Okay. And here he tells the chief Jews in Rome, that I appealed to Caesar because they wouldn't, you know, hear the decision of the Romans. I had no other choice. I don't have a problem with the nation. I don't have a problem with you, he's saying. He has great cause to have a problem with the Jews, but he doesn't hold that grudge. He says he's here, he wants to speak to them because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. When he says the hope of Israel, who do you think he's referring to? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the hope of Israel. Sadly, Israel today and Jews today have not received their hope. They are still somewhat looking for their hope. The response in verse 21, they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. I find it interesting and quite telling that the Jews in Rome said, whether it's true or not, but they said, we haven't heard any accusation against you. The Jews in Jerusalem would go to no end of effort to try and persecute Paul. It's almost like now either they've given up, thought, well, he's appealed to Caesar, Rome is not going to let him go, maybe we've lost, maybe we just can't keep fighting, maybe they've given up, because there seem to be no letters or no evidence or no witnesses that have come along to speak against Paul. That's one possibility. Another possibility is, well, the weather and the storm and everything else slowed them up as well. Because if this is the quickest Paul could get to Rome, maybe there are Jews with letters of accusation against Paul still travelling from Jerusalem. We don't know. It's more likely they'd given up, because we hear nothing more of their opposition. The case was left undecided. No one knew or knew what to do. But in verse 22, we see that they desired to hear what Paul thinks concerning this sect. We know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, the sect that they are inquiring about is what you and I believe. It's Christianity, right? That's the gospel through Jesus Christ. So when these Jews are inquiring of Paul, they're saying, we want to know what you think about Christianity. They said, oh, we haven't heard anything about you. We haven't heard any accusation, but we've heard about Christianity. Now, I suspect they knew who this was. They knew more than they were letting on, but that's just my suspicion. But they wanted to hear what Paul said. Maybe they wanted to hear him, where you give evidence against yourself, incriminate. Maybe they wanted to hear him incriminate himself. Oh, just what do you think about Christianity? We hear everywhere it's spoken against. Well, they opened the door, didn't they, for Paul to speak. Verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. See, this prison, this house, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the old, out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. These Jews gave Paul a day, from morning till evening, to talk through the scriptures about Jesus Christ. What a good opportunity. Can you imagine the Bible study that was? There are two little conversations that I'm thinking I would like to have been a fly on the wall to. One is the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus came along and expounded, he showed how these Old Testament references pointed to him, and he fulfilled these. I would love to have been there when those their hearts burned within them on the way. But I would love to have been here listening to Paul preach Christ from the Old Testament to these Jews. And I would have loved to have seen their facial expressions, right, when he's got them absolutely convinced, but they still refuse to believe. Have you been in that? You've seen people respond that way? You've got them to the point where they've got nowhere to go. They've got no logical, there's no possible other alternative but to accept the truth as revealed in the scriptures. Oh no, I just can't believe that. Right. I can imagine the interactions here, and Paul with his graciousness and his tenderness towards these people whom he loves. He said that he would let himself be accursed that he might win Israel. His love was for the people of Israel. His love is for his kinsmen. And he's here sharing with them the wonderful truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Well, that's a common response, isn't it? Paul then goes about quoting Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 9, I think it is, or 6 maybe, 6 verse 9 down to 10. And it's the same passage that Jesus quoted in each one of the Gospels. And here it is a word, a final rebuke, and a confirmation of their hardness. He says in let's read verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. So this is the final thing Paul got to say, because they couldn't agree amongst themselves. Some believed, some didn't. They go to leave, not before Paul says one last thing. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing he shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing he shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Here is a final word to the Jews. And Paul's ministry from this point on would go to the Gentiles, to those that would hear. When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great reasoning among themselves. Great debate, great argument, a great back and forth about what all this means and what Paul said and how it works. And then we come to the end of an era as this passage comes to a close. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. It's an interesting way to conclude a letter or even a historical account. There seems to be no summing up. There seems to be no conclusion for us. Simply, Luke says, 2 years Paul dwelt in this place, receiving everyone that would come, and his ministry was not hindered. Some observations about the things that are not mentioned. Luke is not interested necessarily in reporting on the rich and the famous. If he felt compelled to do so or led of the Holy Spirit to do so, he would have held off on recording what he has until he had a conclusion from Caesar. Caesar is not mentioned, whereas all of these others are, which I find interesting. Luke doesn't focus our attention even on Paul in this concluding chapter. His focus is more on the interaction between him and the Jews rather than him as an individual. And this ministry of Paul has been the focus through each chapter. And here it just kind of comes to a conclusion without one. We read that Paul would stand before kings, yet we have no account of it. We heard that he would suffer greatly for the gospel, but we leave him in paid accommodation with a Roman guard and freedom to preach and invite whoever would come. That's not suffering for the gospel. That's been paid to do it, or at least sustained to do it, without hindrance. So what happened to Paul? Before I answer that question, the last phrase here in the book of Acts, no man forbidding him, is one Greek word. It's the word akalutos, and it means without hindrance, unhindered. It's a nice word to conclude the book of Acts, which is an account of the gospel going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it concludes with the phrase, no man forbidding him. The opposition was silenced. Paul was ministering. He couldn't go about the city. He was chained. I don't know whether literally or figuratively. I don't know whether he was actually chained to the Roman guard or whether he was simply observed under house arrest. I think that's more likely. But he was not free to go about and do what it was that most people would want to do. But he was perfectly free, without hindrance, to preach, to teach the kingdom of God and the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In the time he was here, he wrote Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, 2 years sitting there. Now, what happened? Tradition tells us, and other scripture imply to us, that after the two-year period that Luke wrote up to, the apostle was released. Apparently he did stand before the emperor and was dismissed. He went back to Crete, where he left Titus in charge. As the letter of Titus tells us, he probably visited Ephesus once again, even though he said in Acts 20 that he would not. It's likely that he did come back there to leave Timothy in charge. It's possible that he went on to Spain, and some tradition has him going as far as Britain to preach the gospel. But that's a bit uncertain. We don't know for sure there. What we do know is that he wrote 2 Timothy from a prison different to the one we read of in Acts 28. He was arrested once more, and instead of being allowed to live in a hired home, he was thrown into a dark dungeon, which you can actually visit in Rome to this day. Okay? It's called, if I get this right, Mamertine Prison. And there is historical record of Paul's imprisonment there, and it was from this place he wrote 2 Timothy, and in that book he wrote about the lonely isolation, the cold and the dark. And according to tradition, he was let out one day in the early spring, taken outside the walls of Rome, and knelt down and beheaded, sent home to be with the Lord. Tradition says this. The book of Acts concludes with Paul unhindered, preaching the gospel in house arrest to all that would hear. And there were many that Paul sent greeting to. Those of Caesar's household sent greeting to the church at Philippi. So the gospel was reaching kings and encroaching in palaces. All that God said would transpire did. So how do we conclude? If we would be obedient to what is set forth in clear language in the book of Acts, God would supply the power, the vitality, and the opportunity we need. Sweeping changes are made possible in the lives of individuals by the power of Christ. The power which moved the early church is the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who resides in you and me. And I think I remember preaching on that back in the early chapters of the book of Acts. The same power that directed, that empowered these men, Peter, and Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, others, Aquila and Priscilla, all these faithful servants of the gospel, is the same power residing in us. The condition of the world, still the same. Ungodly. The life of the body of Christ is to continue the mission that was begun in the book of Acts. The first chapter concludes, but the story is still being written. I wonder, would we be part of this process today? I trust that we, as God's people, would. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement and the example we see of Paul. Thank you for the time we've spent following the early church and the ministry that you called your people to. We recognize that there are some differences, Lord, between the marks of our ministry, in that there were sign gifts aplenty, whereas we see sign gifts done away with. We see the power of God quite clear and palpable on the page, and perhaps today we don't see the thousands being saved. We know it was a foundational time, but we also know that the same desire, the same ministry, and the same God is at work today. We pray that you might use us as your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.